Let's take our Bibles and look together once again in Psalm 128. This study is entitled The Everlasting Father. Here in Psalm 128, we have a depiction of a family. And as we read it, we find it's a blessed family. It's a happy family. It's a successful family. And a family rooted in the Lord. And certainly there are many that use this to describe what would be necessary to have on this earth, a godly family with godly parents, godly husband and wife, godly children. But sin has its effects. And we all know that no matter how we raise our children or how we teach them the gospel, that in most cases, there are very few families, if any, where it could be said that every member of that particular family is the Lord's. The Lord makes a dividing. And he himself said that, Christ, that he didn't come into this world to bring peace, but a sword, and to pit father against mother, daughter against mother, son against father. That's how he's purposed it. And you might ask why. Well, we tend to get pretty proud. I've run into some proud parents over the years that feel like they've raised some pretty good kids. And yet, as I listen and observe, I find that in the end, all they've raised are self-righteous Pharisees, because those kids see no wrong. They made professions early on in life, and they've been told they're a Christian, and they've been told how to walk and how to talk. And so they're well-mannered. Let's call it that way. They might be well-mannered, but that doesn't make you a child of God. When I read here in Psalm 128, I'm reading something that is beyond anything human. What I believe we're reading here is the reality for God's true family, God's true children, wherein he is the everlasting Father. And by that, it means that there are those sinners that God the Father has chosen from eternity and purposed to save and has blessed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, these all are blessed and successful and accepted, but in the Beloved. And these are not found in any one location. You can't have on this earth a family reunion of God's children. We meet in small groups around the world. Now in glory, that's another thing. In glory, we'll all, by God's grace, be around that throne singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." But this is what's being described here, I believe, in this psalm. It's not some earthly family, although we do strive by God's grace to raise families that are taught of the Lord. But it's not going to be through men's means or methods that children are going to be made to be the children of God. In John 1, in verses 12 and 13, that's made clear. Which are born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, but of God. See? And so the true children of God are those that he has purposed to bless in Christ. And he is that everlasting Father. But let's read it here, and then I'll make a few comments. It says in verse 1, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord." Not all fear the Lord. Romans chapter 3 says, "The fear of God they have not known." That's man's state in his depravity and lostness. But blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord. Who causes sinners to fear the Lord except for the Lord himself? Gives them that fear of him. Reverence. Not a fear of servitude. That's not what it's talking about. But the fear of a son for a father. And that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Like we sing that hymn, it is well with my soul. This can only be those that are taught by the Spirit of grace. And thy wife, think of it in terms of God's family. There's a husband, which is Christ, and there's the wife, his bride, made up of sinners of every tribe, nation, and tongue. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. How blessed is the bride of Christ, that in every way God considers to be fruitful. Now let's remember, we don't produce the fruit. Christ said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Fruit is passive. Take a fruit tree. It didn't do anything to produce itself. It's in the root. And the juice that flows through those branches that causes that fruit to grow. So again here, the wife shall be as a fruitful vine. Think of Christ as the vine. The wife being his bride. And fruitful because of him. He himself said to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. And then thy children, like olive plants round about thy table. Do you realize that Christ's family continues to grow? It's not that there's any more named in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not that. But as he is pleased over time by his Spirit to cause these for whom he came and paid the debt to be born again. See, these are all terms that describe how it is that any enter into his family. This household is growing. We just discover who are our brothers and sisters in the Lord over time. When you run into somebody and you find out that the Lord's taught them just like he's taught you by his Spirit, there's already a oneness. It's like children that have been separated perhaps at birth, but they have the same father and mother. And we've all read these stories that when they get back together and you notice how they walk and talk, even how they dress, they haven't been together all their lifetime, and yet you're looking at them thinking, man, they are all cut out of the same cloth. But that's how I see it with regard to Christ. We're diverse. We're different from different cultures. I get more comments now on the Skype meeting that I have on Saturday mornings in French. And people comment about it that I know because it's on Facebook, it's public, and they click on it, what language are you speaking? And then when it's Malawi, it's what language are they speaking? It's a marvel. And yet, if you could understand what they say and how they are rejoicing in the same Lord in Christ as has been taught to me, there's a oneness there. Even though the culture is so different, but that's God's family. That's the children, like olive plants round about thy table. A full table of children. I've often said there's plenty of room in heaven, but no vacancies. There's going to be everyone there around that table that God purposed. And verse 4 then, I believe, narrows it down to how this family is and who is the head. Where we have a family around a table, isn't there the head of the table? When we were in England, I found it interesting that whenever they sat down to eat their meals around the table, the head, you could always tell the head of the table because he had all the plates stacked up in front of him. This is a fancy meal. And he served everybody and passed the plate down. Everything came from the head. I thought that's a pretty wonderful picture of Christ, the head. And that's what's described here in verse 4. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. Notice it goes, blessed is everyone. It starts in describing the family. But just like anything, we want to know who's the father. Who's the head of this family? Well, described in verse 4. Behold, that thus shall the man be. blessed that feareth the Lord. There is that man that God has blessed to bless him with children. And I will tell you, without any qualms, you can take and write in the margin of your Bible right there, Christ the man. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews, consider the man. Consider this one that God has set forth to be the head of his family, the head of his household, the redeemed, the elect, those called by the Spirit, they're his. And it says here, the Lord shall bless thee. Notice, out of Zion, we just sang that in that little chorus, that the redeemed of the Lord shall come forth with singing. Where? Out of Zion. What's the big deal about Zion? Well, in and of itself, no big deal. The word Zion means a parched place. Before God purposed to build a city there called Jerusalem and to place a temple there that even the Queen of Sheba in coming in Solomon's day to see it in all of its majesty went away saying that half had not been told. And that's a brick and mortar temple. Imagine that temple representing the Lord Jesus Christ and all the gold and silver and everything that took place, the sacrifices, and everything in order. In fact, you can go back and read. That's what amazed the Queen of Sheba, that all the servants served the king with joy and willingly. She's thinking, I'm going back home and I've got some revolts I got to deal with back here. Here's Solomon. Well, why did the Lord purpose it that way? Because he's a type of Christ. In fact, in the day when Christ came and everybody was talking about Solomon's temple and Solomon, he said, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. That's who this is. When it says the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, God purposed that for a time his name should dwell there in what was to begin with just a desert place. And out of it, raise up a symbol in the temple, in the city, that would represent the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. He's certainly not talking there about earthly Jerusalem. There's nothing good about earthly Jerusalem. I don't care what people say. You go over there, it's just a bunch of people milling about, all with different political views and zealots and all kinds of turmoil. That's the earthly Jerusalem. Even in religion, there is no respect and honor for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's hated. They're God haters. But when it says here, thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem, what is the good of Jerusalem? It's that one who came there. His glory appeared in the temple, and no one recognized it. Out of Zion. The good one, the good is Christ. So you can write that in the margin as well. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Christ is God blessed forever. But he would do it when it says out of Zion as a man. It's speaking there of his incarnation. This matter of salvation wasn't settled and accomplished from eternity. It was purposed there, but it was worked out in time. And this is prophetic. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. That should have everybody looking. What's coming out of Zion? Not what, but who. Because it's talking about the man in verse 4. That he's blessed. That did fear the Lord. He did it as the substitute of his people. And therefore, he is. Thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem. The good man is Christ. And all that Jerusalem represented when he came in opposition to him. Yet the good that God purposed to bless was his son. And it says, yea, verse 6, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. Now here again, when we read, there's not a whole lot of peace upon national Israel. We know that even in the book of Acts, there came a time when God purposed it, when the apostles shook the dust off their feet and said, because you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. That's what God purposed. This Israel, and you can read this in Romans 11, represents sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue, Jew and Gentile. And thus shall all Israel be saved. The word Israel means the prince with God. In fact, the first Israel is Christ. That's how he's described there in Hosea, that Israel went down into Egypt. And in Matthew, when Christ was taken down into Egypt to preserve him from Herod slaughtering all those children 2 years of age and younger, God was preserving his son. It says Israel went down into Egypt, according to what was written in the prophet. Christ is God's prince with God, and any that he represents as their head is true Israel. The only way to be Israel is to be in Christ. In fact, Paul wrote the Romans that, Romans 2, he said, a Jew's not one who's one outwardly with the circumcision of the flesh, but one inwardly, made so by the Spirit of God. I'm happy to say that I'm a child of Israel today. Not that I have any Jewish blood in me, but even as Paul wrote to the Galatians, that Abraham is the father of all them that believe, in the sense that how Abraham was chosen and called and delivered out of idolatry and set apart unto God for Christ, that's exactly how any who are God's children are said to be God's children. It's simple, but men complicate it. They got to get in here and talk about times and seasons, and they got to read this Bible and try to figure out what's going on in the newspaper and what's going on over there. And you and I know we've lived long enough in our lifespan to see how many have made predictions, and those dates have come and gone, and those men have died, and here we are. The problem is everybody's looking to a piece of land or to a natural race rather than looking to Christ and the glory of Christ. This psalm, just like any of them, pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it begs the question then, because the title of this particular study is the Everlasting Father. And we're saying that Christ is the head of his family. He is the head of this household. He is the truly blessed man. And so you might say, well, is it God the Father or is it Christ? But we know that you can't make any difference between the two of them. And yet, even though Christ is God's Son eternally, and I want us to look at some scriptures because he is, this describes what would be when he would come as a man and work out this salvation for this people as a man, and yet he was eternally the Son of God. So yes, as the head, he is indeed the Son of God. We're going to look at some scriptures to that effect. But also, the scriptures declare him to be the everlasting Father. If you look over in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and I have to smile a little bit here, because my grandson, a few years ago, as he was beginning to try to work out relationships, I remember having this conversation with him one day, and I told him, I said, now, your daddy, I'm your daddy's daddy. And he said, no, that's my daddy. He thought by me saying, your daddy, I'm your daddy's daddy, I was somehow taken away from the fact that that was his daddy. And this is how some people get confused, even with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The three are one. There's one God. And yet, when you think about the eternal purpose of God in redemption, God purposed that his Son, the eternal Son of God, be also the everlasting Father of children that he would give to his Son. So yes, you can be the Son of God, just like I'm my Father's Son, and yet I can still be a father to the children that the Lord has given me. So if you can keep that straight, this is beautiful in how it unfolds. If you look in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, notice It says, for unto us a child is born. That's how you speak in terms of human babies. They're born into this world. But then it says, unto us a son is given. So right there, you can see the connection between Christ as a man being foretold, but him already being the Son of God. So in this one coming into the world, he didn't become the Son of God. It says a son is given. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16. Are we allowed to quote John 3:16, by the way? Somebody's hijacked that verse a long time ago. I need to come back to it because it's not in any way saying what the world's saying about it. That little word so isn't like so. In the context, it means God in this manner. Well, it's like I said to you, just so. Just as, just so. That's God in this manner loved the world. Well, how did he love the world? That he gave his only begotten Son. Now, when it says he loved the world, people, again, misconstrue. Say, well, that means everybody. No, it's an ethnic term. He loved Jew and Gentile as far as the world is concerned. He's not a respecter of persons to say, well, I'm going to love this particular race and not that one. Now, you can take Ruth from Moab. Some would say, well, he should have condemned Moab because they were condemned. Well, there was one in Moab he loved. That was Ruth. Brought her out. Put her right in Christ's lineage. Made her to be of that lineage of Christ. Who would have thought? So that's how he loved this world. Sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And the rest says that whosoever believeth. It doesn't say whosoever doesn't believe. There is no hope for those who do not believe. Whosoever believeth shall not perish. But there again, the believing is not the condition to not perishing. It's the blessing of not perishing. Because who is it that gives faith? It's God. So the Son is given. So he is the Son of God given. But unto us a child is born. A body hast thou prepared for me. It was necessary that he be given a body. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. God has purposed to save these sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue from eternity, but God can't die. And so he himself took on flesh, came in the person of his Son, to whom he had already given, like we're reading here in Psalm 128, this household, these sinners. And if we're one of those that he's granted faith to believe, then we are of that household. I liken it to Mephibosheth, in my case, that David fetched, even though he was of the household of Saul and should have been condemned, fallen, lame from a fall. But you can read there, I love that word, David fetched him. That's who we are as God's children, fetched, even though we belong to another, made to sit at his table. And I love the picture. When Mephibosheth sat there with all of the other children of David, no one even noticed his lame legs because they would have been hidden. But he was considered right along with the rest of the sons of David, biologically born to him. That's that table that we read about in Psalm 128 that sinners sit about with one head, Christ, you see. But look here in Isaiah 9:6, because it says the government shall be upon his shoulder. And all of these are in pairs. I don't know why the editors put a comma here, but it just should be, shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And then you see a comma, the Mighty God, that's this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then comma, look at that, the Everlasting Father. Now I can see some theologians saying, well, wait a minute, now you're confusing God the Father. God. No, this is like with Thomas, you got to explain. You can be, he can be your daddy, but I can be his daddy. Christ's Father, God the Father. The two are harmonious in every way. In fact, when Christ was on the earth, he said that. My Father works and I work. One. My Father and I are one. That's the part that the blinded religious Pharisees would not accept. They could not bow to the fact that he was making himself equal with God. And yet, in this matter of redemption, there is a people, there are children that God has purposed to save, and he's given to his son. Sons by adoption. He is by nature the only begotten Son of God. We are by adoption. And anybody's been adopted or has adopted children, they know what that means. I love the fact that for our two adopted children, on their birth certificate, there's no indication that they ever belonged to anybody else. It has Mary's name, it has my name as the parents. There's no indication of anybody else on that document. From that legal document, there are children legally. And I know people sometimes that don't understand adoption, they say, well, do you ever really kind of look at your own biological difference? Nope. Love them all the same. They're all just as bad as one another. It doesn't matter if you got a biological son or whatever, you think, well, they're going to be better. Nope. They're all bad. But for God's mercy, the city, there's oneness. That's it. That's it. Look over in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18. Because here again, this is a scripture that's quoted in the New Testament. It says in verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. So it was a time when God put the house of Jacob in darkness. But that's where the grace of God shines forth more gloriously against the backdrop of the darkness of our depravity. And here's the sunshine, verse 18. Notice, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now, you can go back and look at that historically and say, well, those children, this is Isaiah speaking, and the Lord gave him three sons whose names are significant because of the three sons through it, God would show his purpose. One of his sons, which when you read it, it's kind of hard to pronounce. In fact, it's in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3. There's one of them there that's called Shear Jashub, and that's one of his sons, which means a remnant shall return. Now, why did the Lord name on that? Because Isaiah preached in a pretty tough day. In fact, he told them that seeing they wouldn't see, hearing they wouldn't hear. That was true in Isaiah's day. It was true in Christ's day. Christ quoted Isaiah many times to define that religious generation. Just like Isaiah faced the opposition he did, so Christ. Isaiah was a type of Christ. And yet, there was always a remnant. You know one of the remnant that we know about for sure from Scripture? An Ethiopian eunuch. When Philip was sent in the desert to meet this Ethiopian eunuch, what was he reading? Isaiah 53. Isaiah lived his life without seeing converts. The Lord purposed it that way. It was a dark day. That was, as described there, hiding his face. And yet, out of that backdrop, the Lord would save a remnant. A remnant according to the election of grace, is the way Paul put it. So, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Those specific children, one other name there is Ma'ir Shalal Hashbaz. When you read that, you think, what on earth is that kind of name that you'd call your kid? Well, on the one hand, Shear Jashub was a name of hope, which meant a remnant shall return. Ma'ir Shalal Hashbaz was a testament to judgment because it means speed the spoil, hasten the prey. But it is a picture of God's sovereignty. He saves his remnant, at the same time he condemns and judges whom he will. So this is the context that we have here. But prophetically, we know that it pertains to Christ. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 2, so again, this household that God the Father gave his son, Isaiah was prophetically saying, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me," in his generation, but it was prophetic of Christ. See, the prophets of the Old Testament were types of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we read here in Hebrews chapter 2. Now, in verse 10, well, let's go to verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. It was through death that he would be crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every. You notice man is an italic. It's not meaning for every single person. Actually, in the original, it means for each one. Each one of who? Each one of his household. There are a number of households on our block, but I'm only concerned primarily with mine. I might find out down the street from somebody that their child did not show up that night, and they're concerned and looking for them. But it doesn't affect me, although I would be concerned and want to be involved. But it doesn't affect me as if it were my own child saying, "Where are they? I want to know," you see. And here, that he should taste death for each one, the implication is each one of his own. Because the following verse says that. See, many times we don't read far enough in the scripture. We just draw our own conclusions like some do. Say, "Well, there it is. It says he died for everybody." No. That he might taste death for every one of who? Well, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's the ones that he came to save, the ones that the Father gave him, many sons. And it says, for both he that sanctifieth, that would be God, who is sanctified, who has set apart these from eternity, they're set apart, but set apart in Christ's death as well, unto holiness. It's only through the blood and righteousness of Christ that they can be declared holy and are set apart. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. That's not everybody, but that's every one of his. And the way it's written, who are sanctified, it doesn't say who are being sanctified. Sanctification is a work that Christ accomplished at the cross. Christ said that in John 17. I sanctify myself for them. He was set apart unto his Father, and in him we are set apart. And it says they're all one, of one. In other words, you can't distinguish. God the Father, in looking upon this household, does not see any difference between the Son and those children. To me, that's an amazing truth to contemplate and consider, that God does not look any differently upon me than his Son. In fact, Christ prayed for that. He said in his high place seat prayer in John 17 that we should be glorified. Those that are of this household, glorified with that glory that he had with his Father before the world began. Wow. See, we can't fathom that. We still have such natural thinking as far as even glory is concerned. Well, I wonder in heaven if I'm going to recognize some of the others that are, you know what? This whole flesh is going to be changed into immortality. We can't even imagine what it is to think like a truly holy, sanctified, justified being, because this sin sticks to us like fly to a flypaper. You ever see those flypaper things? They're ugly. You know, you put them out there and hang them up and flies go to them, and pretty soon it's just a mess. But that's the way sin is with us. I can't imagine what it is to have all tears wiped away and not even a thought of sorrow. But that's the glory of those that Christ has redeemed, that we all might be one. There's only going to be one focus of attention and worship and adoration and glory, and that's going to be Christ. Christ. That's what it's described here. For which cause, and this is even a greater mystery, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I remember times, even when my kids growing up, they'd act up and do something. You're kind of like, I don't know if I want to be identified as their father right now or not. See, that's that pride. The Lord has never said that of any of his children. He has always looked upon us. Never ashamed to call us brethren. Why? Because he sees us as those redeemed, bought, justified sinners, clothed in that robe of righteousness which God imputed once for all when he finished the work. He's proud of his work. It's just like it says there in Genesis. After God had created everything, he said he saw all that he created, and behold, it was good. And I'm thankful to say that's exactly how God looks upon every one of his children. Good children, not because of anything in them, but because of Christ. Saying, now we're getting into the quotation here from the Old Testament, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. That's the revelation of Christ to everyone that is his brother and sister. In the midst of the church, it's not a brick and mortar church, it's the called out ones. That's what the word church means. In the midst of these called out ones, in whom he has revealed himself by his Spirit through the gospel, will I sing praise unto thee. I wonder if we think about that a lot, that when we say, let's turn in our hymn book and let's sing this hymn, we're not just filling time. We're singing praise unto the Father. That's why it matters what we sing. But where two or three are gathered in my name, Christ says, there I am in their midst. So that means that as he gives us his Spirit of grace to sing, he is singing with us to the praise of his Father. You say, well, how can that be? Because his attention's not, he's God. He's everywhere. We couldn't keep track of all these children, but he sure does. He knows who they are. He's never forgotten one of them. Their names have been written on his breastplate from eternity. And he said, of all the fathers give me, that I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. We couldn't keep track. If you sent me out to a cemetery somewhere, try to track down all my relatives, and from here go to here and here to here, I'd wear myself out. I'd forget somebody. If you went on a trip over back in the homeland and you get back and someone said, well, did you get to this cemetery and see that tombstone? Because that also is your ancestor. I'd be like, well, I didn't know that. I can't even keep track of the ones that are living. Say much more of those that are dead. Yet Christ is the judge of the living and the dead. He knows exactly who they are. And he said, I'll lose nothing. I'll raise them up the last day. You don't even have to worry about having the same name as somebody else. He knows the difference. He knows the DNA. He made the DNA. There might be some Ken Weimers that are condemned to hell, but there's not going to be anybody in hell for whom he paid the debt. There's not going to be a Ken Weimer in hell for whom he paid the debt. And if I happen to be one of those Ken Weimers, even my name, even though my family gave it to me, my name was written before the foundation of the world. That's an amazing thing. And he says here in verse 13, again, I will put my trust in him. Think about this now. This is Christ putting his trust in the Father, believing that the Father would accept everyone for whom he paid the debt. just like I said a little while ago, we don't make any distinction between the biological children and the adopted ones. They're all one. In the family of God, God makes no distinction between these children. Christ puts his trust in the Father for what? That the Father has accepted his sacrifice. For every one of them, the debt is paid. There's not rich or poor. There's not bond or free. There's not male or female. Scythian or barbarian. All one in Christ. That's an amazing thing right there. That's what it says. He puts his trust in the Father, that the Father has accepted each one for whom he paid the debt. And again, verse 13, here it is. Behold, I and the children. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter whether one was Johnny come lately or not. I and the children, which God hath given me. He sees them all as one. What a blessed truth that is. A whole lot more there, but our time is gone. I encourage you to go back and read again this psalm, and may the Lord continue to direct our thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll meet back here in a few moments.